If we could sum up the current conditions of our nation in just a few words, how would we describe them? The words that have come to my mind include exceptionally tense, bitterly divided, deeply hurt, sincerely confused, unjustly scorned, and arrogantly foolish. Passionate words are being flung on social media platforms. Harmful opinions are being stirred through partisan personalities. Family members are disputing. Friendships are being destroyed. And even members within churches are becoming divided. How did we get here? Well, I answered the question more fully on Wednesday night, and I do not mean to re-preach my message from Wednesday evening, but I do want to give you three features that have festered to our current injuries as a nation and as a world at large. How did we get here? Well, I've mentioned several points on Wednesday night, but to add to that, we came to this place because we've been taught to react from our emotions, not with our mind. We've come to this place in our nation where there is turmoil and division, where there is fierce hatred, where there are words that are cutting to the core, because we've been taught to react from our emotions and not from our mind. In other words, we often argue from our feelings rather than fact. And this is very dangerous because our feelings change. Our emotions are subject to change, but God's truth does not change. Fact is fact. And we've come to this place also because we've been taught over the years that others who differ from us are our enemies. We've been conditioned over the years through many platforms that if somebody has a differing opinion than we do, then they ought to be ostracized, that they ought to be marked. They ought to be stayed away from, rather than having a gracious, humble, kind conversation and respecting the opinions of others. We've been taught not only to react with our emotions, but we've been taught that anybody who differs from us is indeed our enemy. And we've been taught that our current problems are not theological, but our current problems are social, political, and racial. And this is the greatest problem in our nation. The greatest problem in our nation is we think these things have come because of something physical, when the Bible tells us these things have come because of something spiritual. Our main problem in our nation and world is not something social, political, or even racial. Our greatest problem stems from a theological problem. Our greatest problem stems in our not knowing God and our not remaining submitted to His truth. Now, thinking of this context, let's look at John chapter 4. And thinking of the context of Jesus' ministry in Israel, specifically during the events in John chapter 4, it is helpful to remember that those in Israel experienced the exact same problems as we do today. If we think our upheavals are new, we of all people are deceived. Listen to the words of King Solomon in Ecclesiastes. King Solomon says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the things that have been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Study the Gospels in detail, and you will read of the Pharisees divided against the Sadducees, and the Sadducees divided against the Pharisees. Study the Gospels and you will read of the Romans prejudiced against the Jews and the Jews prejudiced against the Romans. And you can't help but understand various theological truths as God would have us to understand without properly comprehending that there was a deep-seated, impassioned intolerance in the nation of Israel to those who were Gentiles. And this deep-seated prejudice that the Jews had triggered the Gentiles to misread the Jews. And it is this specific divide that I want to speak to you about in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. I want to read these words expositing this text, seeking to inform you with biblical truth. Not man's opinions, not itching words that are pleasing, but biblical truth. And I want to show you the gospel's triumph over social prejudice. The gospel's triumph over social prejudice. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. I want you to notice first in this text the apparent awkwardness of the woman. The apparent awkwardness of the woman. And it's highlighted in verses 9 and 10. Providentially turning from Judea to Galilee and passing through Samaria, being tired from his journey, Jesus sits on a well outside of the city of Samaria around 12 o'clock noon. And sitting at this well on midday, he rests while his disciples go into the city to buy food. As Jesus is sitting there, a woman approaches him and approaches the well, seeking to draw water from the well. And Jesus asks of her a drink from the well. And we notice first that her response is not a friendly affirmation of her willingness to help this man who is tired from his journeys. Her first response is not a friendly affirmation of seeking to know this stranger who she knows nothing about, nor is it a question to seek to know more about why he has come. Her first response is, Why are you talking to me? Don't you know what's socially accepted around here? How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, it was most likely something of Jesus' clothing or his dialect when he spoke that gave her the impression that he was a Jew. We are not told specifically, but we do know that she knew his nationality and she was shocked that he would ask water of a Samaritan. Now, don't miss the double awkwardness here. There's a twofold prejudice in the heart of this woman. The twofold prejudice is found in her statement. She says, How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? She is shocked not only that a Jew would speak to her, but that a male Jew would speak to her. She was shocked Because for centuries, severe tension existed between these two ethnic groups. In the minds of the Jews, because of their past selfish deeds and their failure to accept the writings of the prophets beyond Moses, there existed irreconcilable differences that nurtured the belief in which the Jews regarded the Samaritans as the worst of the human race. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and they were enemies living in the same land. To this woman, it was shocking that a Jewish person would ask a favor or accept a drink from a Samaritan's cup. So she asked the question to this Jewish male, "Who are you to ask me for my cup so that you would drink of such a person's cup of such a low society?" To add to this, it was shocking that this Jewish man would speak so kindly to a Samaritan woman. Perhaps she had been taught by her parents, her peers, or community members that Jewish men were bigoted, hateful men, especially towards Samaritans and women. Or perhaps in her past dealings, she had come to the conclusion that Jewish men were hateful because of their cutting words that they made toward the Samaritans. Again, we are not told, but here she is. When Jesus says, "Give me a drink," she's dumbfounded. She's confused. She is at a loss of words. And she questions Jesus' request. And how does Jesus respond to her? He doesn't give a doctrinal dissertation on ethnicity. Notice, he doesn't demean her or bow to her, apologizing for anything that has happened throughout the centuries. He doesn't engage in a heated debate about who's right and who's wrong. He doesn't encourage her to link arms with him to reform things politically. He speaks to her about the truth of Scripture and specifically her need for the Savior. Jesus speaks truth, and the truth of God, because only the truth of God is able to make men free. And from verses 10 through 26, the bulk of this particular dialogue between Jesus and this Samaritan woman, we see the gospel presented over and over. Jesus tells her that he is the living water who satisfies the soul, as he has made a segue in conversation from physical water. He uses this as a picture to say that he is the spiritual water, as she can pull from this well the rest of her life and not find satisfaction in physical things. But Jesus has come as the living water, that those who believe in him will be satisfied not only here on earth, but for all of eternity. Jesus tells this woman of his knowledge of her sinful life. He tells her of God's requirements of worship. He tells her that he is the Messiah who has come to give her and the Samaritans and people of all races eternal life. And hearing this message, the message of the gospel, she believes. She believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. She believes that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. As Jesus speaks to her the truth, God opens her heart to the truth of the gospel. She leaves her water pot, running into the city, proclaiming to all who will listen to her, "Come, come, come see a man who told me all things. Is not this the Christ?" And all who heard this woman proclaiming that the Anointed One was now in their midst were also shocked. A multitude followed her to the well and believed the gospel message that was preached by her about Christ. And they wanted to hear more. And so they begged that Jesus would stay in their town. And shock of all shocks, here is a Jewish man with his Jewish disciples coming into a land that was fiercely divided before. And the Samaritans invite Jesus into their town. Jesus stays for 2 days, preaching and teaching the words of God, and many believe on his name because of his own word. These Samaritans said, verse 42, "We believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of whom? The world." This is Christ, not just the Savior of the Jews, not just the Savior of the spiritually elite, but this is Christ, the Savior of the world. And notice, as Jesus unfolds the truth of the gospel, a conversation that started with nationalities, a conversation that was a bit awkward, which turned then to an equal plane about talking about worship, and this being Jacob's well, and how her fathers worshipped in such a way, Jesus makes a beeline to the cross. Jesus focuses on the heart of all problems, which is the problem of the heart. Jesus speaks about the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And when she received that truth, notice, she became no longer interested in talking about nationality. Her whole focus had changed. And now she's not worried about physical problems. Now she is worried about that which is spiritual. In the midst of this wonderful event, notice verse 27, the calm confusion of the disciples. When the disciples returned from the city to purchase food, they saw Jesus speaking to this Samaritan woman, and they were shocked. They marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" There was not only a silent perplexity in the heart of this woman as to why Jesus was talking to her. There was a silent perplexity in the hearts of the disciples. Themselves knowing the conflicts of the Jews and the Samaritans, the disciples stood in awe. They were too afraid to question Jesus' motives for talking to such a person. All they could do was watch everything unfold. And I'm sure in the minds of the apostles, they thought, what is Jesus doing not only to this Samaritan, but to this Samaritan woman? What is Jesus doing talking to these enemies? If he needed water, we could have bought him a bottle of water back in town. Now, just to be clear, there were no bottled waters back in Jesus' time, just making sure that you're still with me. But here they were. We could have fixed the problem. If he was tired, if he was thirsty, he could have told us. We would have taken care of the problem. What does he do talking to this woman? In amazement, they see this woman leaving her water pot, running into town as a newly converted evangelist. They watch this woman with great passion, who had just met the Savior, go into town saying, come see a man who told me all things. No doubt she was 100 yards down into the town, and the disciples could hear this woman's voice still pleading with others to come out and see this man who's a Jew, who is the Savior of the world. The disciples watched her enthusiastically go into town preaching the gospel, listen, that they probably didn't share to such unworthy low-class dogs. Here the disciples were commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel to every creature. Here Jesus has been proving that the gospel is for all, and they go into town buying food, and that's all they're concerned about. And like the Samaritan woman, the disciples were doubly amazed. Here they were asking, why is Jesus talking to this woman? And as they see this woman changed, calling for others to come to Christ, they're amazed, asking, what just happened? And I want you to see in verse 27 that there is a reality here, a reality that we must not miss. And the reality is that there was not only prejudice on the side of this Samaritan woman, there was prejudice on the side of the Jewish apostles. This Samaritan woman said, "Who are you to ask me a drink?" And here comes the disciples with their mouths open, wondering why Jesus is talking to a Samaritan. And Jesus wanted to burn an important message on the hearts of his men. He wanted to burn his prevailing purpose of ministry on their hearts. And this is our third point, the prevailing purpose of Christ in verses 31 through 35. The beginning of the text, it tells us that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. We've heard that verse emphasized throughout the years in church, and that is a text in this text that pops out to our attention. There was a burning desire for Jesus to go through Samaria. He providentially led his disciples to go through Samaria because of two reasons. Number one, Jesus must needs go through Samaria because he wanted to preach the message of the gospel to the Samaritans at large. And number two, Jesus must needs go through Samaria because he wanted to teach a message to his disciples. He wanted to teach his disciples to quit fussing about social differences and start focusing on the gospel. Verse 31, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, 'Master, eat.' But he said unto them, 'I have meat to eat that you know not of.'" Now look, isn't this interesting? Jesus always turns that which is physical to that which is spiritual. Here the woman's talking about physical water and physical worship on a physical mountain that physical Jacob had provided. And Jesus speaks to her about the spiritual water for her soul. Here the disciples went into town to buy physical food and they offer it physically to physical Christ. And they said, "Master, eat. You must be tired. If you're thirsty, surely you're also hungry. So sit and dine. Take your comfort. Relax a little bit." And Jesus' response is, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." And Jesus is not talking about the plate of ribs that are waiting for him in the next town cafeteria. He's talking about that which is spiritual. He had just preached the gospel to Samaritans, and he wants the eyes of the disciples to look up unto the fields because they are already to harvest. Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Gentlemen, the harvest is before us. The Samaritans are humans created in the image of God. They have eternal souls who will perish if they do not receive the gospel." Jesus is telling his disciples that, "I have come that they might have life. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." And they are every bit as lost as the Jews who are lost and without Christ. So quit the past fussing about who's right and who's wrong and focus on what's eternally important. Focus on the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, "Look, men, when the gospel worked its way into the heart of this woman, she wasn't concerned in the least about ethnicity, gender, social status, or politics. She was only concerned about others coming to know the peace that she had come to receive." And seeing that this is her focus, you are not to be concerned about all that is physical. You are to rejoice that she has found the one that you've found, the one and only true and living God. And just before John chapter 4 comes John chapter 3. And Jesus tells this religious elite leader, Nicodemus, a great Pharisee with much knowledge of the Scriptures, that God so loves the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus told this to a master Jew. A master Jew who took pride in his nationality. And Jesus even poked then when Nicodemus came to him. "I am the Savior, not just of the Jews, but of the Samaritans." and of the Greeks and of the Gentiles. John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 teaches us that Jesus loves not only externally sinful people who are blind to the truth. Jesus loves those who are religiously moral and blind to the truth. And as we look at the Gospels and as we study the ministry of Christ, we will see that this is not the first time Christ broke through prejudices that exist in our world. Jesus went and healed lepers. Now, the law did give certain guidelines for how to deal with lepers, but for some lepers, because of their condition, they were ostracized, forgotten about, mocked, and hated. Lepers lived in lepers' colonies, separated from the town. They were looked at as low-class outsiders who were far beyond the reach of any moral, humane citizen who walked on the streets of town. And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes healing the lepers. And He doesn't come healing the lepers from a distance. Jesus comes touching the lepers. Now, the lepers couldn't help that they came down with such a disease, but there they were, suffering outside the city with great pain, lonely and craving social interaction. And Jesus touching the lepers, giving illustration of what the gospel can do, break through this social barrier that existed in the towns of many, showing that He is the Christ, the compassionate Savior, who is able to heal all who believe on Him. And the same was true regarding those who were demon-possessed. Just take the man in Mark chapter 5 who lived in the country of the Gadarenes. He had been often bound with fetters and chains. The Bible says, no man could tame him. He was night and day in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself. Was there prejudice against this demon-possessed man? Absolutely. We can only imagine what the talk was in the town. You see that man in the country there, living on the hill? Do you see that man walking through the cemetery? That guy's loopy. He's a few fries short of a Happy Meal. This guy is loony. He's a danger to our society. It would be better for him if he were dead. He will never be right in his own mind. And what does Jesus do? Jesus broke through the community's discrimination and showed Himself friendly to even those who were demon-possessed. What about the prostitutes and sinful women who walked the streets in that society? In Luke 7, 36 through 39, Jesus allowed a very sinful woman to wash His feet with her tears. And in John chapter 8, Jesus showed Himself kind to an adulterous woman whom the Pharisees wanted to kill. Luke 19, 7, Jesus transformed the life of a man named Zacchaeus. And those who saw Jesus befriend such a man murmured, saying that he was the guest with a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Tax collectors were marked in that society as swindlers and cheats and thieves and dishonest scumbags. And Jesus breaks through that social division and shows Himself friendly through the gospel. And don't you remember Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16? When the disciples were discriminatory toward children? Precious children came to be with Jesus, and the disciples rebuked those who brought them. The disciples thought that they were nothing but a bother to Jesus. The disciples thought that Christianity is only for those who are educated. The disciples thought that little children could not understand the great truths about the attributes of God and the foundations of the gospel. So the disciples said, get out of here, little squirts. And what does Jesus say? Suffer them to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying the gospel is not only for those who are old. The gospel is for those who are young. And the story of the Good Samaritan It is told by Jesus for what purpose? It's told by Jesus not merely to entertain. He did not write this story so that it would be illustrated and written in the child's kid book. But don't you see? Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan to break down the wall of social prejudice with the hammer of the gospel. A certain man went down from Jericho, or from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves. The Bible says he was stripped of his raiments and left for dead. Two people came by, saw this man left half dead, and did nothing. Who were they? They were Jews. A priest came by, saw this man left for dead, and went on his way. A Levite came by, looked at this man, and went on his way. But a Samaritan came by, took this man, bound his wounds, put him in a nearby hotel, paid for him to get well, and Jesus gives a rebuking story to the Jews that the Jews can be nationalistic all they want, but if their heart is not focused on the gospel and serving others, they have nothing. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan to show the gospel's triumph over discrimination. Now, these examples and many more teach us three main lessons. Number one, these things teach us that prejudices have always existed and will always exist. Prejudices have existed in every age. It existed in the times of the Old Testament. It existed in the New Testament. It existed 40 years ago just as it did now. It existed 200 years ago as it does today. Prejudices have always existed in every age and in every culture. Jews were against the Samaritans. The Samaritans were against the Jews. Today, the Arabs are against the Israelis, and the Israelis are against the Arabs. When I lived in Costa Rica, the Costa Ricans were against the Nicaraguans, and the Nicaraguans were against the Costa Ricans. And you find it in every culture, don't you? In every society. Californians are against the Texans. The Texans are against the Californians. You find it at every level. Age, social status, education, gender. And we find these prejudices because they've always existed in our harmony with Adam. Isn't that a coincidence that few seem to point out? We are all one in Adam. If we're going to rally cry, let's rally cry with one thing. They're all sinners who come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Where are the protesters lifting up, "We are all sinners in need of a Savior"? Can't find them. But that's our unity. The unity is that we are all lost and undone and need of Jesus Christ. The second lesson we learn is that Christ is the great equalizer of all prejudices. Jesus Christ is the only solution for discriminatory divisions. The gospel is our only hope for peace and love. Why? Because the gospel flows from the Prince of Peace, who was given by the God of all peace. And Jesus died in love. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You want to know peace and love? Then look to God. Peace and love does not flow from ourselves. No, rebellion and division flow from us. Peace and love flow from without in God. Through the gospel. And when I say that Christ is the great equalizer of all prejudices, I do not mean that Jesus is some sort of kumbaya fairy dust that is sprinkled on all our opinions and faith so that we will all peacefully come together and coexist. There are certain people who think that Jesus is a lucky rabbit's foot that we can just rub. And Jesus will accept us despite what we believe. And Jesus turns a blind eye to man's rebellion. And Jesus accepts our compromising lifestyles if we just merely profess his name. That's not what I'm speaking of. I mean when I say Christ is the great equalizer of all prejudices. When others repent of their sins and submit to His Lordship, receiving Him as their only Savior, Jesus brings a new understanding that we are all accepted in Him. We do not use this broadly, because there are many religions and there are many people living like the world within, quote, Christianity, who say we just need to hug and love, grab our guitars and sing Kumbaya. Let's put away doctrine. Let's put away theology. Let's not walk on the straight and narrow path. No, Jesus is a big teddy bear. We can all hug Him and love Him. No, we follow truth. We walk on the straight and narrow path. But we do understand when Christ saves and truly saves, all God's people are one. This is what Paul's message was. Paul's message to the Romans was the same as Paul's message to the Colossians. Paul's message to the Colossians is the same that he writes to all. And listen to the words. Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first. Yes, that's undeniable. But the gospel is the power of salvation also to the Greek. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. In Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. Now don't miss this. He's not speaking of a universalism, that everybody just magically belongs to God. He is speaking of those who are in Christ. In Christ. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, are unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul had to write this because he was a Jew. At one time he felt the tension. As Paul was planting churches and training Christians, he knew that this would cause problems if it wasn't taken care of. He knew that people of different nationalities would come on the Lord's Day and worship together, and some would be looking over saying, hey, look who's here. What are they doing? They're not welcome here. Didn't they see the sign? This is a church for Jews. This is a church for Samaritans. This is a church for the Pharisees. This is a church for past Pharisees, Sadducees. No. Paul is saying that the ground is level at the cross. That's what Paul is saying. And finally, these things teach us that Christians ought to be representations of Christ to the world. What does John chapter 4 teach us? It teaches us prejudices have always existed and will always exist. It teaches us that Christ is the great equalizer of all prejudices. And number three, Christians ought to be representations of Christ. As ye have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk ye in Him. And we ought to be representations of Christ, holding the truth of God's Word over the changing opinions of man. Opinions will change. Quote, truth will be tossed back and forth. But as believers, we are to stand firm upon God's inerrant truth given to us in the revelation of Scripture. It will do us little good if we engage in conversation with others who are passionate about this topic without being founded upon God's Word. Christians are not to be persuaded by politicians or politics. We are not to be worked up by sinful men who do not know God. We are not to be worked up by our emotions. We are to be led and filled by the truth. And Christians, of all people, ought to be those who preach the gospel to all, because only the gospel can conquer sinful hearts. Christians of all people should never shun another Christian because of some cultural difference. Are you listening? Does it happen in the church? All the time. In God's economy, there are no such things as white churches. There are no such things as black churches. There are no such things as military churches. And I've heard through military men, as they travel and go to churches, sometimes you walk into the sanctuary and others with their chest out say, "Well, what rank are you?" "Oh, you're of that low rank? I'll have nothing to do with you." Really? God's people on the Lord's Day? You may have your ranks, but on the Lord's Day among God's people, you're going to bring that into the church and discriminate? When Paul has told us we are one in Christ. There are no such things as cowboy churches. If you don't have a cowboy hat, you can't come in. If you don't have cowboy boots, you can't worship with us. You can't become a member. If you've never been in the Midwest, there are such things as cowboy churches. There are no such things as educated churches. Well, you've got to have a master's or a PhD to be among us. You've got to drink your coffee with your pinky in the air. You've got to know the great doctrines of the past church fathers if you want to be welcomed. There are no such things as young churches. Well, we are those under 40. We are those who are cool and hip. We don't allow any old people who are eating prunes in our church. No people with dentures here. We laugh, but it's true. These young churches, though they would not call themselves young churches, act like young churches, and they discriminate to those who are older, who have lessons to teach them. There's no such thing also as an old church, is there? And there are churches that are old churches. Old churches filled with old people who don't want any of the young people to come around because young people change things. And they're sent from the devil because they change things. That's how they view them. And the old people sit there in the pew that they've always sat in for 40 years, and they see the kid with the pink mohawk and his spikes come in, and they think, "What is he doing in here? Why does he have a wrong version of the Bible?" Discrimination happens all the time. Well, we're a rich church in a rich society. Well, we're a poor church. James speaks of showing partiality because of others' social status, and he says it's a sin. God forbid that we should welcome anyone to come sit in the front because they have money and the poor people to sit in the back. You see, James dealt with the same situation as Paul dealt with it, as Jesus dealt with it. Christians ought to value all souls because they are valued by God. Every soul is created in the image of God. Therefore, every soul has eternal worth. And we do not see people as people. We see people as souls. And if you see people as souls, you won't care about their gender, their social status, where they're from, or how they talk. You'll see them as souls. And the true church of Jesus includes people of every nation, kindred, and tribe. And this is only a taste of heaven. In heaven, we won't know people's races. We won't know people's ages. We won't know what dialect of what country we're from. People of all nations in every age will be gathered for one purpose, and that purpose is to praise the Lamb who had been slain from the foundation of the world. And if that is the purpose, then that ought to be our purpose now. The more we reject Christ and put aside the Scriptures, the more social prejudice there will be. Others now are frantically looking for a physical answer to end discrimination and social injustice. And they will look for an answer under every rock in vain until they look to the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only solution for prejudice of any kind is the great commandment: to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as ourselves. And men do not love others because they do not love God. But only through the power of the gospel, God gives us strength to do both. Only through Christ do we have the strength to love God as He has called us to love. We can't love God apart from Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we can only love God as we are in Christ. And we can only love others as Christ would have us to love others so long as we are in Christ. So may God help us in these troublesome days. Help us to remember that the gospel has triumphed over social prejudices.